Good morning, church. Welcome to Calvary Chapel, Kampala, this rainy, perfect weather Sunday. And if you're here for the very first time, we would like to welcome you. So today we start our study of 1 Thessalonians. We'll look at the first two verses. So let's pray together and we begin. Lord, thank you so much for bringing us together, and thank you so much that you've led us this far, and Lord, you continue leading us in your ways, oh God. Thank you so much for your word that always brings life, always brings refreshment, Lord, always brings new instruction, a challenge, a rebuke, a confrontation, an encouragement, Lord, in our hearts, oh God. So as we do start this journey, and Paul's letter to the Thessalonians is such that he prepares them and encourages them to live ready for Christ's return. Lord, I pray that as we see those signs manifest around us, Lord, that daily we may prepare our hearts, ready ourselves, because you're coming for us, your bride, very soon. So we ask that through this book, we'll be comforted and strengthened. And Lord, I pray that even as we live through this year, that our focus may be on things above, not things below. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the first two verses. So let's read probably up to verse 6 to get the context of the introduction and the first two things that Paul writes to this church. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Spirit, in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. So Paul, formerly a persecutor of the church, we know his conversion all the way, starting from him approving of Stephen stoning, Acts chapter 7, conversion, Acts chapter 9. He was on his way north of Jerusalem to Damascus to persecute Christians, to chain and imprison. And on his way there, God shone a light on him, blinded him, had a small conversation with him. The man he was with would lead him to Damascus because he was blinded. And somebody in Damascus, Ananias, would pray for him to regain his sight. There was the beginning of his journey following the Lord. Then follows almost an 11-year gap. Nobody knows what was happening in Paul's life, until we find out he was actually in the church in Antioch, where God, in Acts chapter 13, spoke to the leadership there to separate for him Barnabas and Paul for what he had called them to do. And off they went on their first missionary journey. Now, as Paul journeys and preaches the gospel, and you are aware of all the plans that we can make before we make any journey, but getting into a journey to the unknown is quite interesting. Lots of surprises along the way. Much as God had called him to preach the gospel, there was going to be persecution along the way. I don't think he anticipated that. He probably expected a smooth ride. It was rocky almost everywhere he went. He's writing with Silvanus or Silas. We'll see that on their second missionary journey, the first journey he went with Barnabas, on their second missionary journey, Barnabas and John Mark go one direction, and Paul and Silas go another direction, and he is going to visit the churches. He had planted the believers he had led to Christ, and probably have new adventures of preaching the gospel around that area of modern-day Turkey and Greece. And Timothy, he had preached to Timothy on his journey. Timothy had become a Christian, and on his second journey, he goes with him, meets him where he was, and then continues the journey with him. So they are together. Now we get the whole story of how this came to be in Acts chapter 16 and 17. So will you flip back to the book of Acts chapter 16, and we get the, you know, the setting of this journey and this story, and how they end up in Thessalonica, and how they preach there, the fruit, the difficulties they met. So, Acts chapter 16, verses 8 to 10. So, passing through Mysia, they came to Troas. This is their second journey. We're going to see a map in a second. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia to help us." Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So he had his plans to visit the churches that he had planted on his first journey. His second journey has a surprise. He has a vision. A man from Macedonia. I don't think he ever got to notice who this man was or even meet him on this journey. But there you go. He has an invitation. Please come to Macedonia and help us and preach to us. How beautiful to be invited to preach. And he confirmed, you know, God has called us to go to Macedonia. It's a district of Greece. Then in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 15, we see how that all played out. So he has the invitation. How does he get there and what happens? Acts chapter 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Synagogue was a place apart from the temple. There was only one temple. The synagogues were pretty much buildings like this that the Jews used for fellowship on the Sabbath. So he goes to the synagogue there. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, that great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So he goes to Thessalonica, and there he goes to the synagogue to preach to the Jews and a mixed audience there, those who probably had converted to Judaism, the Greeks and others. For 3 weeks, three weekends, reasoning together and pointing to them that Christ had to suffer, the cross had to happen, and rise again, the empty tomb had to happen for the gospel to be complete. And this was to them the sign of a Messiah. A lot of them come to Christ. Beautiful story, but not the end yet, verse 5. But the Jews were not persuaded. The ones who had refused to accept the gospel, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they set them to go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews again, as his custom, preaching to the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul from there brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him, with all speed they departed. On the one side, when we hear God's call, just like he did, we can anticipate a lot of ease. Not discomfort, not pain, not being kicked out of a place that had actually invited you to preach. we anticipate people coming to Christ. And so some come and get saved. On the other hand, how about the difficulties along the journey? How about persecution? How about pain? How about sickness? How about disease? How about disappointments? Had God invited Paul to preach in this place? Yes. People got saved. One thing that probably Paul did not anticipate, the difficulties, the pains, and even being dismissed from the church there. He's now separated from the Christians that he had just led to the faith in those 3 weeks. They're babies. They need him. They need to be discipled and prayed for and led to maturity. He didn't have the opportunity to. So he leaves Silas behind. We're going to see the map here, look at the details, and how these men were so determined to actually silence Paul. So Paul starts his journey at Antioch. That's where his church was. So you can imagine the first journey, he starts off from Antioch and goes round. But when he was a Pharisee, he is at the temple in Jerusalem, and he has to travel all the way to the capital of Syria today to persecute Christians. Well, he takes a similar journey, but this time to preach the gospel. So goes to Troas, Derbe, Lystra. This is where he met Timothy in the first journey, and Timothy comes to Christ, lives with his mother and grandmother, and he's a half-Jew and half-Greek, got him circumcised, and off he picks him up on the second journey. They go to Lystra, northward, into what is modern-day Turkey and Greece, Eastern Europe. So this is the region of Asia Minor, but was, you know, the name back in the day, all the way to Troas. From Troas, all the way up there to the region of Macedonia, which is a district, it was probably, as you would say, Kampala, all the way up. There he was invited. That was where he got the vision from Troas, and journeyed all the way up. So you can imagine, I'm invited to Macedonia. It's a district. It's as large as, you know, boundaries of this district. So where exactly do I go? Well, let me find a synagogue. Let me start from there. A gathering of Jews and probably those who had converted to Judaism. And they are then the synagogue. Let me go preach to them. That's what it does. Well, all the way to Thessalonica, which is right here. In the ancient Roman Empire, it was referred to as the second district, one of the most important districts of Rome, second most important. And then there was a city there called Thessalonica. The invitation is open. He goes to the synagogue. He's received. He reasons together with them. A few people come to Christ. And the third week, he has to flee. Those who refused the gospel say, Paul is one guy we've heard about. He is preaching the gospel. He's preaching another Jesus. So there was the politics. The politics of the day was such that Caesar, the emperor, was worshipped as a god. There was no other king accepted apart from Caesar. So there arises political persecution. He's turning the world upside down. Good accusation. He's actually turning the world right side up. But because they're preaching a gospel that there is another king who is Jesus, they were politically unwanted. So what happens? 3 weeks, he has to run to Berea, westward. So the Bereans, we hear, are more noble-minded or fair-minded. They were more sound-minded Christians. They come to Christ and they're searching scriptures. We don't see that in the previous, church in Thessalonica. We see that in Berea. He's just probably a few weeks in Berea. What happens? These guys travel all the way to Berea. Miles, probably 20 to 40 miles, to find him and ask him to leave. You're thinking, but I left your city. Leave me alone. Well, we don't want you here too. Go away. He had to journey all the way downwards to Athens, which was the capital of Greece at the time, the birthplace of the Olympics. There he would find the Greeks and these philosophers. He would argue them out, debate with them. And later on, he would go down from Greece to Corinth. The letter of the Corinthians, familiar with. There is where Paul would be found by Timothy and Silas. And from there, he sends them back. So Timothy and Silas join him. How is it back home? Well, back at Thessalonica. Oh, we were allowed there. They just didn't want you. They wanted us. So we stayed there and strengthened the believers. You go back and find out how they're doing. So they go back north. And then they bring back word to Paul. And then he writes this letter. Two letters, by the way. To strengthen them. To teach them. To answer the question they had, the concerns they had about the events regarding the second return of Christ, including the rapture, life after death. And those were topics that would bring comfort to them. And we're going to see among the many things that he writes to them, that these would be words they would actually speak to one another to bring them comfort, because there was pain. So there you go. That's how Paul writes this letter. So we often pray that God guides us, and we should. However, we need to, somebody says, in missionary work or any other work, we need to plan in pencil. We need to plan in pencil because quite often we make our plans, we give them to God, God alters them. This was the least way Paul expected to be guided through his journeys. Now remember, some places he had never been, and he just has to run. Nobody's waiting for him on the other side. The Christians at Thessalonica are not calling somebody in Athens and saying, oh, you know what, we have our apostle coming, you know, prepare some beddings for him, a room for him, or some food. He just has to go some direction for safety. Ends up in Athens, and he has to figure out how to live there before things normalize. He needs to figure out how to find food and housing and safety and probably a place to fellowship. On the journey that God ordained, life was not easy. There was so much fruit, but there was pain as well. So he says, as he begins his letter after greeting, grace, God's grace upon us, and peace, his peace upon us. All those are from God, our Father, and Christ Jesus, his Son. And says, we give thanks to God always for you all. And he says, making mention of you in our prayers. First of all, there was not much reason to be thankful. One, the journey was hard. Two, the Bereans, compared to Thessalonians, were probably a better group to deal with and to be thankful for. They're more fair-minded. They search scriptures. But Paul is thankful for them. We can have two people in our circles and we prefer one than the other and would rather be thankful for the one we prefer. The one that is probably not a good fit in the circle. You're thinking, I wish they don't even come to church or to fellowship. I wish he or she finds other friends. I want the Bereans. They're a better bunch to deal with. But he's thankful for the Thessalonians because of the privilege that he had, because of the impact of the gospel that he himself saw. Whether you're a preacher of the gospel or a laborer in any other way, it brings you joy to see the result of your work. If you're in construction and you see a building come together, you stand by it and you're like, I was part of that. I was part of the construction. I don't know if you have some construction friends and maybe they've been doing some work in an area and you're driving through the area, walking or riding, and they're like, I was part of that. And you kind of get bored, like, you know, who cares? There are lots of houses there. But for them, it's a big deal. I was part of the construction of that building. So was Paul. I'm so thankful the privilege that I had to minister to you, to lead you to Christ, to grow you, to share the word with you. I wish I had more time. When Paul thought of the Christians in Thessalonica, his heart was filled with gratitude. Who, if I may ask, are you thankful for today? A long time companion or somebody you met in just a few days or like Paul, just a few weeks. And I think he's more thankful to God for them because of the fact that he missed them. You know, sometimes we don't appreciate people until they are gone from us, until we are separated from them. I don't think you'll ever see the Thessalonians again. Maybe just a few or others he may see later on the third journey. But meeting somebody, leading them to Christ, the excitement that comes with that, and then all of a sudden you can't see them anymore. It's painful. And how we need to cherish every moment that we spend with people, including strangers that maybe serve us on a journey. Paul, you're so thankful to those that you led to Christ in Thessalonica. Yes. And he would write a similar letter to the Colossians. We've studied Colossians. He's also thankful to God for them. And the Philippians and the Ugandans, right? When he wrote to the Philippians, would actually instruct them regarding prayer. Pray if you're anxious. And what happens? Part of your prayer is giving thanks. In thanksgiving, one Christian writes, thanksgiving to God is a great duty to be performed always or constantly. Even when we do not actually give thanks to God by our words, we actually should have a grateful sense of God's goodness upon our minds. Thanksgiving should be often repeated, and not only should we be thankful for the favors we ourselves receive, but for the benefits bestowed on others also, upon our fellow creatures, brothers and sisters, fellow Christians. The Apostle Paul gave thanks not only to those who were his most intimate friends, Timothy and Silas and the rest, or the most eminently favored of God, or the most serious ones like the Bereans, but for them all of them. And maybe sometimes we forget to thank God, and somehow in his will separates us from whatever we're supposed to thank him for, and then all of a sudden realize how valuable it was to us. In 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 50, therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. In another place, instructs, we read that verse at the beginning of the service, enter his gates with thanksgiving. Come in smiling and rejoicing. There's an usher at the door waiting to, you know, welcome you in and smiling at you, and you're kind of just passing by like, I'm going to church. Walk in with thanksgiving. I'm thankful to God that we have the privilege to gather. Some do not have the freedom that we do have. Larger churches are still stuck at home. I don't know if you tried all these online fellowships. They don't really work, do they? For the first few weeks, you're like, oh, I'll do this. And then thereafter, you kind of just play the thing and then you're doing other things. Psalm 79, verse 13. So we, your people, and the sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all the generations. A resolution, a commitment. We will. And as these children, we should commit ourselves to thank God all the time. And sometimes, obviously, distressed, uncomfortable. Through the season, we've seen all kinds of suffering. But even through tough seasons like this, we have so many reasons to thank God. I think through the study of Thessalonians, I told you a story of a British pastor. In the winter, it gets dark probably at 2, and the sun comes out for just 2 hours or 3 hours in the day, and there was a storm. Hardly anyone came to church. The few who made it to church were thinking, you know what, surely today this pastor is not going to be thankful to God. He was known for just giving thanks all the time. Well, he started his sermon by saying, God, thank you so much that it's not always like this. It's not always stormy. It's not always dark. It's not always gloomy. Revelation chapter 11, verse 17. In heaven, 24 elders, probably a representation of all of us, they sing to the Lord saying, we give thanks to you, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and was and is to come, because you have taken your great power and have reigned. And Paul writes to them about the power of the gospel. The gospel came to you in power. They got saved amid in the middle of tribulations, in persecution. That's the power of the gospel. people getting saved in turmoil. And that's our prayer for the season, that many would be drawn to the Lord, regardless of all the chaos around us. You know, in heaven, we will be singing songs of thanks to God. Secondly, he said, I make mention of you in our prayers. Not only did Paul teach about prayer, it's one thing to teach about prayer and be prayerless. It's one thing to know. We obviously know our need to pray. But at the same time, we can be prayerless. Like, I know I need to pray, but then doing something else. And then we pray. And if you're like me, whether you designate some particular times for prayer, or you kind of just pray through the day, on journey, on foot, on your table working, or whatever, we have the sense that we can never, ever be prayerful enough. After praying for maybe a few minutes or hours, don't you feel like you need to pray some more? Like, oh, I forgot a few things to pray for. Let me pray some more. And then other times, we pray for a few minutes and we're done. Are you like that? Like, I've been praying and then 3 minutes, you even look at your clock. How much time have you spent in prayer? Oh boy, it's just 5 minutes. Let me go do other things. There are lots of hindrances to prayer, but even when we schedule times to pray, we can never feel like we have prayed enough. Like, and I know, you know, some Christians are like, we are prayerful. Those ones are not very prayerful, right? I mean, how do you know? Because prayer is conversation with God. I mean, should we, like the Pharisees, parade our prayerfulness all over so that people know? It's a private, obviously, we can do it corporately too, but if you ever find yourself in the group of, we are the prayerful ones, those ones are not, that's not really prayer. That is pride. You can never ever boast about your communion with God because you realize, I just have to do it more and more and more. And you may not, obviously, you actually don't have enough knowledge about somebody else's prayer life because you do not know. They don't have to show up on your door and say, ah, see now, today I'm going to pray so that you also consider me a prayerful person. He prayed for them. There was persecution. Paul is thinking, did they just want me or did they want Silas as well and Timothy? God, please protect them. He doesn't know what's happening there. He doesn't know whether the Christians are still there or they have been arrested, imprisoned, caged, dismissed from the synagogue. No clue whatsoever, but there's one thing that he could do. Talk to God about them. And there are people in prayer we may be clueless about. You just know their name. They just say, oh, please pray for me. Lord, I don't know. What was their prayer request? Well, I just want to pray for them right now. God, just work through them. Work in them. Whatever their need is, whatever their condition is, please help them. He's praying for them, and he knows at least for sure he needs to pray that God preserves them. He needs to pray for sure that God strengthens them. They are babies. They just came to faith. They need milk, the pure milk of the word. And they're not as noble, they're not as sound-minded, they're not as curious to such scriptures. They're just the maybe unserious bunch. You know some unserious Christians? You pray for them. He prays that the power of the gospel may be evident, that they may be able to stand, to be strong. And we're going to see some of his prayers there. In chapter 3, he could no longer endure the waiting in Athens. He said, we thought it good, chapter 3, verse 1, to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, a brother and minister of God and a fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. A month-old Christian, maybe a two-month-old Christian, you're writing to them, and they are persecuted, and that is not anything they did expect coming to Jesus. They probably had the other side of the gospel, come to Jesus and everything will be fine. And then they come to Jesus and the Jews are after them. Oh, whoa, what should we do? How should we respond? Well, Paul says, I just want to send you, Timothy, to establish you. That's one thing that not only should we desire for ourselves to be established in faith, to be strengthened through afflictions, but we should desire for others as well. You may know some people who may not be standing very well. They're weak. They're low. They're young. They're troubled, persecuted. The one thing that we can pray for is that their faith grows. That God Himself, in our absence, ministers to them, reveals Himself to them, empowers them. And He says to them, do you know what the Thessalonians knew, what Paul knew, that we are appointed some seasons to actually suffer? Wrote the same to the Philippians. Not only do we have the privilege of sharing the resurrected nature of Jesus Christ and all the other blessings, we have the privilege, we don't really think it's a privilege. When suffering comes, we want to cancel it out, we want to remove it, we want to decree against it. We don't embrace it and say, you know what, okay, God, you've allowed this suffering, and even through this, may you establish me. We don't really remember that very, very quick. But we have to know that we are, as followers of Christ, appointed to suffer. And if we know anybody suffering, and we know lots of people are suffering through seasons like this, economic suffering and, you know, political suffering and whatever kind of suffering, pray for them. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4, so it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before God, the God of heaven. When he heard about the suffering in Jerusalem, the destroyed city, a destroyed country, the remnants are almost starving, he said, you know what? That is sad. He cried, he wept, he mourned, he fasted, and he prayed. He prayed for them. Sometimes prayer is all we have to do. We may be able to reach out and pray for somebody and then reach out like, oh, I know where they live, let me go check them out. Sometimes they're so far off that all we can render are prayers. And God does the rest. Daniel chapter 6, verse 11. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. There was a decree that nobody should pray to any other god apart from the God of Babylon. Well, the law was actually supposed to persecute just one person, or at least a group of people who believed in the one true God. And they looked for evidence that they worship this one true God. And there you can imagine following Daniel around, they're trying to find evidence that he's not bowing down to Nebuchadnezzar and the God of Babylon. They find him praying. What if it is illegal to pray? Shall we still remain prayerful? Jude chapter 1, verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in or on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. This is how we grow. This is how we commit others to God. This is how we support them. I guarantee you, on days that you are so disillusioned, too disillusioned to pray, doesn't it bring comfort to you knowing somebody else is praying for you? So the days that we pray for just a second, God, please help, then we go to bed. Doesn't it bring you comfort that somebody else is praying for you? And through that, the person praying is actually building themselves in faith, but they're also building you up, sending God's shield and God's help and God's angels just by their prayers. One of the most comforting things through the last number of months was the fact that so many people were praying. I think if we were to have a prayometer, right, it would have been like way on the extreme, like, God, these guys are really praying. The ones in the other country, everybody is praying. Obviously, responding to what was happening. But more than just prayer being reactionary, it should be a lifestyle. That our conversations with God always, always happens. He's going to write to them about praying without ceasing. Just don't stop. You pray and you're thinking, I think I've prayed enough. Well, just keep going. You can sit down, yes, but on your way out, on your way home, in the kitchen, cooking, wherever you are, just keep connected to heaven in conversation. Pray, pray, pray without ceasing. We would rather spend our time in prayer than waste it in anything else. You have some free time, fill it with prayer. Fill it with prayer. Especially as we see here, supplications, asking God, and intercession, praying for particular people. And as a pastor here, as one who is called by God to serve you in this position, I do pray for you. Some people actually get surprised that I know their both names. And I as one who is called to shepherd here, I do pray for you. I spend lots of time in prayer for each one of you, and I hope that you pray for others in the same way as well. So this is not just a lesson in prayer. Let's get practical. Let's pray, right? Let's bow in prayers, and the worship team comes back and leads us in a song. Lord, we just want to thank you so much for the privilege to serve. Just like Paul did serve the Thessalonians, everybody out there is serving you in different ways. Thank you so much for the people that we do serve, the people that you bring on our way, on our journey, the people who, you know, are shopkeepers and, you know, we buy supplies from them, the people who are around us, neighbors and friends, even strangers. We especially thank you so much for those who are coming to the faith right now. They have committed or recommitted their lives to you the last couple of weeks or months, and many are still doing that. Thank you so much for them, and pray, as Paul prayed for the Thessalonians, that you may establish them. Pray for all of us here, and we pray for all ourselves, that, Lord, you may continue strengthening us. The days are evil, they are dark. There's so much fear regarding the elections, oh God. Thankfully, we can come to you and talk to you about those fears. Instead of those fears, Lord, give us faith, give us strength, give us courage, give us your peace, this peace that surpasses all understanding. Lord, as many suffer in various ways, we want to pray that you comfort them, that you heal them, that you guide them, that you shine your face upon them, that you pour down your grace and mercy upon them. Pray on all of us, O God. And I pray, Lord, that our conversations with you may be continuous. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.